If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Exodus, in chapter 17. The book of Exodus, in chapter 17. We're going to read from the 8th verse of this chapter. Exodus chapter 17, as you can imagine from the book of Exodus, is going to recount for us one of the incidents in the history of Israel as they're traveling through the wilderness, how the Lord preserved them and blessed them, protected them, and gave them victory at that time, and how they marked that victory in accordance with the Lord's will. So Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to read from the 8th verse of that chapter. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 16. We pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Notice with me the words of verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. The Lord's victory, the Lord's work at that time was to be remembered and rehearsed. And that's what we often do at the times of October when we come to think about the Reformation. I want to answer the question tonight why we should remember the Protestant Reformation. I know it's not October. We will have a Reformation conference, God willing, in October. But I think it's good for us in the next number of months in the Lord's will to take one night a month to deal with some Reformation theme in preparation for that conference later in the year. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight, for the hymns that we've been singing, the truth of them. And we pray tonight that thou would lead on in thy might and bless the church of Christ in these days. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we look back into history and see thee working, Lord, we thank thee that thou hast lost none of thy power and thou art able to work in our generation too. And we pray, Lord, thou will continue to bless thy church and help us tonight to think upon these things, to rejoice and to rehearse and to remember, Lord, the things that thou hast done in the past. So hear and answer prayer for us. Bless our meditation tonight and do us good, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. This year marks the 500th anniversary of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. The exact date falls on October 31st and relates to that day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or 95 statements to the chapel door in Wittenberg in Germany. Martin Luther, as many of you will know, was born a Roman Catholic, brought up in the ways of the church and spent many years of his life living as a monk in a monastery. While he was there, he earnestly tried to find peace with God. From his earliest days, he had been taught that salvation was by works. That is, if he prayed enough, fasted enough, did penance enough, was holy enough, and honored the church enough, that he would know salvation. And for a time, Martin Luther believed that. He was a devout man and determined, if possible, to find peace with God in accordance with the teaching of his church. But while he was in the monastery, he was led by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God to understand that no amount of work that ever he could do would be sufficient to save his soul. God in his providence brought certain men across his path, men who knew the gospel, and they urged Luther to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He did. And there was a transforming message. Up until that point, he had believed that he could provide his own righteousness, and now he was learning that Christ had provided a perfect righteousness for him, that he could receive that righteousness by faith alone, and that he would be fully forgiven and accepted by God on the basis of Christ's work. For the first time in his life, he grasped the truth that the just shall live by faith. It was the moment of his salvation. And following his time in the monastery, Luther became a teacher and a preacher, and in the course of his ministry, he contended with the deceitful seal of indulgences. Without getting into all the detail of that, indulgences which falsely offered the promise of forgiveness. Indulgences were being sold by the Roman Catholic Church at that particular time in history to raise money to rebuild or repair St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The idea with the indulgence was that you could buy an indulgence, buy a pardon, either before or after you had committed the sin, and all would be well. You could buy them on behalf of loved ones who had already passed on. It was a colossal fraud, and it caused crime and wickedness to increase and sin to abound. And Luther was aghast at this practice and opposed John Tetzel, who had come into that area selling those indulgences, those worthless pieces of paper. And it was at that time in his ministry that he nailed those 95 theses or 95 propositions or statements concerning the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church to the chapel door in Wittenberg. Luther intended those statements which were written in Latin, he intended them to be points of discussion, points of debate. I don't think he ever could have anticipated what happened next. He certainly didn't expect the reaction that he received. But in the providence of God, those 95 theses were translated into numerous European languages, printed and then widely distributed among many countries. And thus what Luther had written against the sale of indulgences and against the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church, that sparked a flame. And as a result of that first spark, the fires of Reformation began to spread. It was, from Rome's perspective, uncontrollable. There have been other men in the past who believed as Luther had believed, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, and we'll look at those men in the months to come. But when he nailed his statements to the door, God breathed upon that. And now, 500 years later, we come to think upon the Reformation. But why bother? Why bother to remember these things? After all, it's 500 years ago. It took place in countries thousands of miles away from where we are tonight. It involved men that some of us know something of and other men that we know very little of. Many have moved on from the days of the 1500s. The world's a different place tonight than what it was back then in many ways. So why take the time to remember the Protestant Reformation? I think it's a fair question. Fair question, especially when we think that many professing evangelicals will not remember it at all. There are some who are horribly ashamed to identify themselves as Protestants or to be identified at all with the Reformation. The names of men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Melanchthon are looked upon in many professing Christian circles with disdain. Some think it's unchristian to speak of these characters and of this great move of God back then. So why remember it? Well, the straightforward answer is because we are commanded in Scripture to remember God's work in the past. Verses like Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 20 and 25, and chapter 11 verse 2 and verse 7 and verse 18 and verse 21 all emphasize the importance of God's people looking back and remembering what God has done. When Israel came through the River Jordan into the Promised Land, they were commanded to bring stones out of the river and build a monument there to God and what God had done. So when children would ask, what mean these stones? The fathers could tell them. Why are those stones there, Dad? What are those stones about? Why is there a stone monument there? And the fathers would have opportunity to tell their children what God had done. That's why Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 raised a stone and called it Ebenezer, testifying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." There would be a monument there, a stone memorial, that the Lord had helped his people in the past and would continue to help them in the future. The same truth appears here in Exodus 17. Following the defeat of the Amalekites, a memorial was raised so that there would be a permanent remembrance of that battle, and that battle could be rehearsed in the ears of the people. This is very important. There are some who want our Protestant past either to be forgotten or to be rewritten. But that would be a step towards disaster. Some years ago, I came across a little booklet written jointly by Dr. Panossian, Dr. Fisher, and Dr. Sidwell. I flicked through that again this past week, and I've looked at it occasionally. And in that, Dr. Panossian, he'll not mind me quoting him tonight, but he said this, that people have an obligation to know their own heritage, to know what their liberties have cost good and brave men before them. He added, when a generation is ignorant of its heritage, it will be careless of its posterity. When citizens have not learned the consequences of a nation's past actions, they have no standards by which to judge what is appropriate for present and future actions. It is true that while history does not exactly repeat itself, it does tend to rhyme. We have a biblical command to remember. All throughout the Old Testament, there's this constant emphasis. It's vital, too, for the Church of Christ in our generation to remember what God has done in a past generation. And I say that because for failure to know God and his past works inevitably leads to spiritual declension. Just read Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. There was a generation that grew up after the death of Joshua, after the death of the elders who served with him. There was a generation who grew up who did not know God nor the works of God. And in the context of that verse in Judges 2:10, you find that they turned away to the things of false religion. They failed to remember, they failed to know. And I say all of that to impress upon our hearts tonight the importance of remembering the Protestant Reformation on this 500th anniversary. I have four reasons tonight why I believe God would have us pay particular attention to this part of his work in the past. Understanding the framework that he has commanded us to remember. And that's why we must. But there are four reasons why I think we should pay particular attention to the Reformation. We must remember the Protestant Reformation, first of all, because the primary issues of the Reformation were spiritual and eternal. The primary issues of the Protestant Reformation were spiritual and eternal. The subjects that were dealt with by Martin Luther and the other reformers in the early 16th century were matters of the utmost importance. And while it's true that the Reformation made a difference in regard to how people viewed marriage and home and work and education and government and society, and the Reformation dealt with all of those matters, and those are very important things, the issues that lay at the very heart of the Reformation, the issues that are at the very foundation of the Reformation, were issues that lie at the very heart of the gospel itself. Luther's protest against Tetzel and the sale of indulgences was not a protest about trivial or inconsequential things. What I'm trying to impress upon your heart and mind tonight is that Luther wasn't involved in a controversy over nothing. Luther's protest focused on the ultimate question of the soul and its right standing before God. He was really asking, what does it mean to be right with God? He was asking, how can a man be right with God? He was asking, who can make a man right with God? And he was also asking, how can we know the true answers to those questions? Remember, for years, Luther believed the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. He had submitted himself to its authority. He believed the traditions of men. He followed in the ways of the bishops and the archbishops. He tried to give himself to work in order to obtain forgiveness of his sins, but it was all hopeless. And when Tetzel came beating his drum and selling his indulgences, Luther protested against him because he knew that the sale of indulgences was a shameful and senseless scheme that could do nothing for the soul. Luther's not tinkering here with fringe issues. He's fighting over fundamental issues. Issues that are spiritual, issues that are eternal, issues that pertain to the soul, issues that deal with heaven and hell, issues that deal with salvation and justification and damnation and condemnation, how a man stands before God. The Protestant Reformation emphasized the authority of Scripture over the traditions of men. We'll have to come back to these themes. I can't deal with all of them in depth tonight. I want to just mention them for your attention. But the Protestant Reformation emphasized the authority of Scripture over the traditions of men. It proclaimed that salvation was by grace alone, not by human merit or religious devotion. It stressed that true forgiveness and acceptance with God was by faith without works and faith in Jesus Christ alone. It underscored the truth that Christ was the sole mediator between God and men, and that he was the only way, the truth, and the life. And it preached the truth that God saves souls ultimately for his own glory. We often speak of the five great solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And those calls, those cries of the Reformation were of the most important matters. Most important subjects. Those are the great issues of the Reformation. And believer, they are very weighty matters. They pertain to the most important things, the most important subjects that any man could ever consider. The Reformation was not about secondary issues. It was about primary issues, and therefore we have good reason to remember it. You see, here's the danger. If we forget the issues of the Reformation, we will most likely fall into error on those very issues. And I say that because of what we read in Judges chapter 8. When Gideon, and you remember Gideon had been instrumental in delivering the people of Israel from the Midianites, when he died in Judges chapter 8, verse 34 tells us that the people did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. So Gideon dies, and the people do not remember the Lord their God. But that's not all. Verse 33 tells us that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their God. You see what's happening there. There's two things taking place when Gideon died. Not only do the people forget the Lord, but in forgetting the Lord, they're led into false religion. The very things that Gideon was moving against. Remember, he was the one that cut down his father's grove. He dealt with Baal worship. But they forgot God. And when they forgot God, when they failed to remember what God had done, they turned back into that which Gideon had delivered them from. And if we forget the great truths of the gospel that were given prominence at the Reformation, the gospel truths that were rediscovered by the reformers, we will be in danger of going away from those very same truths ourselves. As I've mentioned, following the death of Joshua, there's a generation that did not know the Lord. And they went into spiritual apostasy. We must remember the Reformation because the issues of the Reformation are the most important issues of all. These are gospel matters. These are gospel matters. This is not just an issue of how you govern a country or how you run a school. These are issues about how you stand before God and how you will be with God and before God for all eternity. The reformers fought on those issues. And therefore, we must remember this great work. Secondly, we must remember the Protestant Reformation because the development of the Reformation illustrates the irresistible power of God. It illustrates the irresistible power of God. The Protestant Reformation has been described as the greatest revival since Pentecost. Now, that kind of language emphasizes something very important, something we should never lose sight of. It emphasizes that the Reformation was the work of God. The Protestant Reformation did not begin with Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox. God used those men. But God initiated this Reformation, and he controlled every aspect of it. If you want to see an example of Christ building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it, if you want to see an example of the power of revival, if you want to see a demonstration of the truth that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, we would do well to examine the events of the Reformation. This was a work of God. God was at work. If you pay attention to what Martin Luther wrote in that hymn we were singing tonight, if the right man were not on our side, the man of God's own choosing, our striving would be losing. What's he testifying to there? He's testifying to the fact that this was the work of God. And therefore, if we want to see the power of God and understand something of the irresistible nature of the power of God in the blessing of his church, in the building of his kingdom, we do well to remember the Protestant Reformation. Let me suggest some things that we should ponder. We should ponder the preparation for the Reformation. The preparation for it. The Protestant Reformation came in the 16th century, but during the previous century, in a period that has become known as the European Renaissance, scholars began to study the original Hebrew and Greek texts that lay behind the Latin translation of the Scriptures. Men like John Huss of Bohemia began to study the writings of men like John Wycliffe, men who were faithful to the Scriptures, and it soon became apparent as they studied the Scriptures in this age of education in regard to the Hebrew and Greek texts and the language of the Scriptures, as they began to read the Scriptures and study them, they discovered that the Church of Rome was at odds with the teaching of God's Word. Some of those men lost their lives as they stood for God. John Huss, for example. But they paved the way for the Reformation to come. John Huss said that the goose may be burned. He's describing himself there. The goose may be burned, but the Lord will send a swan. He's thinking of the Lord continuing with the work. And of course, in the next century, the Lord raises up Martin Luther. But there's a preparatory work going on years before 1517, where God is preparing hearts, he's preparing situations, he's laying the foundation for what is to follow. God's at work in the preparation for the Reformation. He's also at work in the providence in the Reformation. It was no accident that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg when he actually did. The city was full of people at that time of year in October. And with the recent development of the printing press, it was easy, or easier at least, to replicate and duplicate what Luther had written, copy those statements, and distribute them far and wide. It's interesting to note that by 1517, Gutenberg's movable printing press was able to print up to 1,500 sides each day. That might not seem much to us in our electronic age, where we just email things and Bluetooth them to a printer and can churn out copies rapidly, but back in that time, that was a huge improvement on the first printing press. 1,500 sides a day. Had the Reformation happened at any other time in any other city, things might have been a little different. But God providentially worked, providentially bringing things together at the right time, in the right place, with the right people, in the right way, that this spark becomes a flame. God providentially overrules all things. I also think about the progress of the Reformation. It begins in Germany, but it spreads to Switzerland, it spreads to France, it spreads to Holland, it spreads to England, it spreads into Scotland. It's like a spreading flame. It's been said that in the years that followed 1517, the Reformation took hold in many parts of Europe, and almost always it began with the writings of Luther. One man. 95 theses, hammered to a chapel door in Wittenberg in Germany in October 1517. But through that one act and that one man, God is able to bless and move in such a remarkable way. Then there's also the protection of the Reformation. Rome could not ignore, the Roman Catholic Church could not ignore the events that were unfolding in Germany, and things were set in place to hinder the Reformation. When Luther traveled to the Diet of Worms, there were men who were determined to put him to death. But they failed. His friends kidnapped him and took him off to the castle in Wartburg, and there he translated the scriptures into German. But that persecuting zeal continued. Many of those believers, those reformers, and many a Christian lost their life, burned at the stake because of opposition to the Protestant Reformation. Their loyalty to Christ made them targets of the Roman Catholic Church, and Rome tried to stop it. But this work was of God, and God preserved it, God protected it. And there's no other way to explain what happened in 1517, the years that followed 1517, but to say that this was God's work. And believer, since it's God's work, we need to remember it. This surely reveals to us what God is able to do. And therefore, as you read the accounts of the Reformation or listen to messages on the Reformation, it ought to challenge us to pray that God would work in such power in our generation. If we have no knowledge of what God can do, why would we pray for God to do something in our generation? But when we understand what God can do, when we understand what God has done, when we understand what God is able to do, even in our generation, then we are surely encouraged to pray and say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. We should remember the Reformation for that reason. This is a glorious demonstration of the power and the might and the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men for the good of his church and for the glory of his name. And if there's no other reason why we should remember these events, that's a good reason. We rob ourselves of so much blessing if we forget these things. Thirdly, we must remember the Protestant Reformation because the men God used in the Reformation provide a worthy example of true godliness. They provide a worthy example of true godliness. When Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of the Protestant Reformation, and you find a record of his comments in the book that was published some years ago entitled Knowing the Times, a series of addresses given by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he's an address given there in Scotland commemorating the Reformation in Scotland, and it's certainly worth your time to read that if you have opportunity to read that. When he spoke of the Protestant Reformation, he said this: of course, the first thing that attracts our attention is the men that God used. He went on to say, here were giants in the land, able men of gigantic intellect, men on a big scale in the realm of logic and reason. Then look at their zeal and their courage. Now he's thinking especially about the men who were involved in the Reformation in Scotland. But his comments about those men are also true about the men right across the Reformation. It's an indispensable part of the work of God, the men at the heart of this work, the men that God used, men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and many others. They were not perfect men. They had their faults. They were sinners saved by grace, but sinners for all of that. They had differences with each other. They certainly had their faults. They had their problems. But that doesn't detract from the fact that they were men of God. They were, we could describe them this way, they were Reformation heroes. Isn't it a sad thing that many Christians know more about television celebrities, sporting figures, politicians, or some other famous people, but know little about the reformers? Isn't it a strange thing that sometimes children in Christian homes have their heroes, sometimes as little cartoon figures or figures from Star Wars or some of those other movies, but know little about Reformation heroes? Heroes of the faith? Would it not be wiser for us as parents, to teach our children about the heroes of the faith, to introduce them to men like Luther, introduce them to men like Calvin, introduce them to men like Knox, and teach them the lessons of their lives, their ministries, the impact they've had, how God used them. One preacher said, "I believe the exercise of investigating the lives and labors of our godly forebearers to be entirely scriptural." The investigation, the exercise of investigating the life and labors of our godly forebearers to be entirely scriptural. I agree with that. Doesn't Hebrews 11 teach that? What do you have there but the record of men of faith, women of faith, of whom this world was not worthy, but their deeds, at least in part, are recorded for us there? And when you read the record of those men, does it not inspire, does it not challenge, does it not educate us? Can we not learn something from their experience, their love for Christ, their desire for truth, their faithfulness to the Lord? And those men of the Reformation are exactly the same. We rob ourselves of tremendous teaching and tremendous help in our Christian lives if we turn a blind eye to the men of the Reformation. What do I see when I look at them? I see conversion. I see men who were truly saved. I never cease to enjoy and to benefit from reading the story of Luther's conversion. The struggles that man had. The struggles of trying to find peace with God by himself. Almost putting himself to death, trying to follow the teaching of his church in order to find peace with God. And then he discovers through the word, the just shall live by faith. Truly saved. Truly saved. I think of their conversion. I think of their convictions. The Reformation men, the men of the Reformation, believed in the authority of God's word. They believed in the sufficiency of Christ's work. They believed in the necessity of the new birth. And they were men who held those things with conviction. I often wonder what on earth they would think of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We live in an age where people seem to have so few convictions about anything now. They were men of courage too. The Reformation cost them. It cost them. It cost those men to stand up for God. It cost those men to be different for Jesus Christ. It cost those men to appear to be strange men in the eyes of the world. But they loved the Lord. I see commitment. Many of them were faithful to death. But I see Christ-likeness. I see Christ-likeness. And believer, we make a terrible mistake. Church of Christ, 500 years later, makes a terrible mistake if we fail to remember these examples of true godliness. May it not be said of us that we know more about men who are ungodly in this world than we do about men who walk with God. May God spare us. May God spare us from our folly if we think more and know more about the world than we do about men of God who have served Christ well. We don't remember them to worship them. We remember to learn from them. How did God use them? How did God use them? What kind of walk did they have with God? How did they deal with trials and the troubles of their day? How did they pastor their congregations? How did they live as husbands or fathers or ministers or friends? How did the reformers pray? How did they approach God's word? How did they preach or what did they preach? What legacy have they left behind them? We can't afford to ignore the giants of the faith from a past time. And therefore, we ought to remember the Reformation, and by God's help, we will remember the Reformation. One final thing tonight. The battle of the Reformation needs to be remembered, and we must remember the Reformation because the battle of the Reformation continues to this present day. The battle of the Reformation continues to this present day. The Reformation began in 1517. Luther nailed those theses to the door. But in many ways, the battle of the Reformation is still the same in 2017. What are we finding in this age of ours? What are we finding in this generation right now? We're finding an attack upon the authority of Scripture. We are. We have people who come to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and that's why I appreciate what happened this past week in the Bob Jones University there, and their emphasis upon this matter, the matter of creation, the matter of authority of God's word. We're finding people in the Church of Jesus Christ now who are denying the authority of Scripture when it comes to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's poetry, not to be taken literal. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, the battle for the authority of Scripture needs to be refought in these days. If there's no Adam, then how can we speak about a last Adam? If there's no Adam, how can we account for the fall? How do we account for sin? How do we account for death? If there's no Adam, the whole foundation of the gospel begins to fall. Did God create this world in 624-hour days? Yes, he did, just as the Scriptures teach. We listened to comments this past week of men who said when they weigh up Scripture and science, when they try to explain the origins of things, when they look at Scripture and look at science, and they're not sure what to do with the information that they have, invariably they're going to fall down on the side of science. Christian men saying that. What are they doing there? They're really denying the authority of Scripture. It really shouldn't matter to us, in a sense, what science says. What does God say? And if we can't understand science in the light of God's word, let's not assume that God's word is wrong and science is right. Let's assume science is wrong and God's word is right. We're on dangerous ground. Dangerous ground if we give way on that. The way of salvation is also under attack. There is still controversy over justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. The new perspective on Paul, federal vision. Is Christ the only way? Is Christ the only Savior? You have ministers. You say, God may have a trap door to see people a different way that he hasn't revealed to us. PCA ministers. It boggles my mind. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The worship of the Savior. Not just the authority of Scripture and the way of salvation. The worship of the Savior is under attack. How we worship. I drive around town and I see and I hear that we can worship whatever way we like. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. It's actually a personal choice how you worship. God says those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then there's also the issue of the communion or the fellowship of the saints. Ecumenism. Ecumenism is alive and well. The idea of trying to bring everyone together. Rome hasn't changed. The aim of Rome tonight is to have all faiths unite under her. They're looking to reverse the Reformation. Have been ever since the Reformation. But just recently, I read this report from a Catholic news outlet. It had to do with the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran World Federation, and Pope Francis, just very recently. At the conclusion of a historic ecumenical celebration in Lund, Sweden, Pope Francis and the General Secretary of the world's Lutheran churches agreed to work together for a shared Eucharist. They made the commitment in a joint statement signed before a congregation of Catholic and Lutheran leaders at the conclusion of a joint service in Lund, Sweden, to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, just very recently. The Pope is celebrating the anniversary of the Reformation. Do you think he really appreciates what Martin Luther did? Not at all. Why is he celebrating the Reformation? Because he wants to reverse it. The report went on to say the statement was signed by Pope Francis and Bishop Monab-Yunan, who is the president of the Lutheran World Federation, which was founded in Lund in 1947. After they finished signing, the congregation stood for a long round of applause as the two leaders hugged each other. It's the Pope and this president of the Lutheran World Federation. The two men said, "Many members of our communities yearn to receive the Eucharist at one table as the concrete expression of full unity. We experience the pain of those who share their whole lives but cannot share God's redeeming presence at the Eucharistic table. We acknowledge our joint pastoral responsibility to respond to the spiritual thirst and hunger of our people to be one in Christ. We long for this wound in the body of Christ to be healed. This is the goal of our ecumenical endeavors, which we wish to advance, also by renewing our commitment to theological dialogue." In their statement, the leaders acknowledged that the Lutherans and Catholics have wounded the visible unity of the Church. Theological differences were accompanied by prejudice and conflicts, and religion was instrumentalized for political ends. Today we hear God's command to set aside all conflict. We recognize that we are freed by grace to move towards the communion to which God continually calls us. When Rome talks about a Eucharistic table, we're talking about the Mass, which denies the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. But there is an attempt now, and it's been ongoing for a long time, an attempt to bring all back under the umbrella of the Church of Rome. And we follow the Pope's agenda at tremendous cost. And if we forget the Protestant Reformation, if we don't teach our children the issues of the Reformation, we don't teach them of the battles of the Reformation, then we play into the Pope's agenda. And that will be disastrous. We love our Roman Catholic neighbors. We pray that God would save them, just as we pray for our Protestant neighbors who are blind and yet in their sin. We pray that God would save them too. But believer, we are called to remember what God has done. There are great issues at stake. There are great battles to fight. Great issues still to contend with. And when Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Hur and the Israelites knew victory over the Amalekites in Exodus 17, the Lord says, "Write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Never let them forget this." And he says that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But as they would war with Amalek from generation to generation, there would be a reminder of what God had done in the past. And we must remember. May God help us to remember. And may God help our children. The older I get, the more I'm conscious of what do we leave our children. Where do we leave our children? What are we teaching them right now? That's why I so appreciate those who spend their lives teaching children the things of God, trying to help them, trying to help parents teach their children the things of God. But parents, let us not leave it just to our teachers. This is something for our homes. And so I pray the Lord will bless our parents and bless those involved in education, that the Lord will will use your efforts and endeavors in a powerful way for his glory, that the next generation will not be a generation that grows up that does not know the Lord, nor the works that he has done. But they will, as Psalm 78 puts it, they will put their trust in God. And we will know a revival of true religion for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy blessing. We thank thee for men like Luther and Knox and Calvin. We thank thee for the movement that we recognize as the Reformation. Lord, we stand tonight enjoying so many of the blessings that were rediscovered and known at that time, and we thank thee, O God, we thank thee for what thou hast done. But Lord, guard us in this day. Guard us in this generation. May it not be said of this generation that we forgot the Lord, that we did not rehearse these things in the ears of our children. We did not teach them to our young people. We did not try to understand what God has done. We did not try to understand the issues at stake. And because we didn't understand, thy people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Oh God, spare us and strengthen us, we pray. We ask, Lord, over these weeks and months that lie before us in thy will, that, Lord, thou would direct our minds and hearts, that we would learn and ultimately learn to trust in God in these days. Hear and answer prayer. Save the unsaved tonight. And Lord, we think of what Luther learned, and we pray that they would learn the same. The just shall live by faith. It's faith in Christ alone. For Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. Hear and answer prayer, and part us in thy fear, and with thy favor tonight we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.